Last couple of months, I've really felt prompted, I believe, of the Holy Spirit to do a series on the family and on spiritual warfare. And I've had a lot of encouragement from many of you to do that. And as I thought about all of this, my mind just kept being directed to Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6, which are kind of the standard passages where we have the greatest, most comprehensive passage on the family and on spiritual warfare in the entire Bible. And as I was thinking about this and thinking about the collapse of the family unit as we're seeing it in our society, I am reminded of the fact that we can learn something from watching the collapse of the Soviet Empire, one of the two great superpowers. We're the only one, the other one left. And yet how quickly the events there transpired to where that country today is no longer a country and it's in total disarray, as you know by the news reports. And if the family is the foundation of society, which we know it is historically, then we know that as a country we're in great trouble. And the very things that happened in the Soviet Union could well happen to us within the next few years unless the tide is turned and we begin again to realize the importance of the family unit. I heard just yesterday that 16 million children in America live without the influence of the father. There's no father in the home. And as a result, there's a lot of hostility. There's a lot of anger. We see the gang problem today. It's directly related to the fact that there's no longer that godly influence. There's no longer that purpose, that meaning in life. And many of the gangs that have been interviewed in recent days and those who seem to be authorities on the gang problem are saying that the problem with these young people is they don't have any hope. They don't have any hope of ever seeing life any better than it is. And in their anger and hostility, the end result is that they turn to violence. And as I was considering all of these things before Christmas and running a few extra miles to take off all those added calories that we all consumed, I ran for many of you during the holidays, I kept thinking of this fifth chapter of Ephesians. And yet as I was thinking about it and thinking my way through the book of Ephesians, I realized, and I believe it was of the Holy Spirit seemed to say to me, not in audible words, but Steve, you can't start in Ephesians 5, because that's not where Paul started. Paul started in Ephesians chapter 1, and he laid the foundation in Ephesians chapter 1 through 3 in order that he could build the superstructure upon that foundation in chapters 4 through 6. Or to say it, as many have said before me, that in chapters 1 through 3, we have our wealth in Christ. We have our true worth in Christ, our net worth in Christ. Therefore, we are to walk differently in Ephesians 4 through 6. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians 4 and verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you were called, of the vocation by which you were called. And we can only walk differently in our family unit. We can only walk differently as fathers and husbands. We can only walk differently as mothers and wives, as children, if we understand who we are in Christ, if we understand our worth in Christ. And until we know who we are in Christ and what we are in Christ and what we have available to us in Christ, we cannot be the husband or father that God wants us to be. We cannot be the mother or the wife that God wants us to be or the child that God wants us to be. And our society is living proof of that. The reason why we're breaking down is because there is no sense of worth in the individual person. There's no self-worth, there's no identity, there's no self-acceptance, there's no feeling of true importance or purpose in the average man and woman today. I mean, the bookstores are filled with books that are trying to address this blatant need, but they all come short. Why? The only thing they can tell us is to think positive, to try to have a positive self-image, to try to know yourself, that old satanic philosophy. Or to be happy, or to be strong, but there's no basis for doing so. And the end result is that many of our young people and even many of our adults have sort of adopted that Epicurean philosophy, which is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we're going to die. Let's live it up. Let's just think of myself. I am the one that's important. It's me that I've got to look out for. And the end result is that our society is rapidly deteriorating. We cannot love others. You cannot love your wife as Christ loved the church until you understand how much Christ loves you. as a husband. You cannot submit to your husband, wife, as Christ, as unto the Lord, until you understand how much God loves you. I love that song that Bill Gaither wrote years ago, and it's one of the most biblical he ever wrote. I am loved, I am loved, I can risk loving you, because the one who knows me best loves me most. I can love, I can love, I can risk loving you, for the one who knows me best loves me most. And then the second verse, we can love each other because we are loved. We are free to love each other because we are loved. And that is what Paul does in Ephesians 1 through 3. He establishes the foundation. I'm reminded of the story of about a couple who came to see a certain pastor. Thank God it wasn't me. And the man was particularly concerned that he could not get his wife to respond to him in any way. She just wouldn't respond. He'd try to reach out to her, she wouldn't respond. And she was going into a state of depression, and she was getting worse and worse, and he felt like the situation was desperate enough that now they needed to seek some pastoral advice. So they did. They came into the pastor. They sat down, and for 1 hour, the pastor tried to get the couple to open up. And nothing seemed to work. He just couldn't get the wife to really open up and come out of this depressing state of mind. And their talk just really wasn't going anywhere. She was just totally unresponsive. And finally, after an hour, the pastor, I remind you, it wasn't me, the pastor got up out of his chair, went over, pulled that woman up out of her chair, and kissed her passionately for about 30 seconds. And she just lit up. I mean, all at once, there was no longer the look of depression on her face. She lit up. And he turned to the wife's husband. The woman's husband, he said, now, you see, this is exactly what she needs about 3 times a week. And he said, well, Pastor, there's a problem with that because I can only bring her in on Thursdays. But you know, many times that's how stupid we are in even knowing where to start. Knowing what the needs are, how to respond. We have problems and difficulties in relating to one another because, now listen carefully to this, because we do not fully understand and grasp our relationship with the Creator. And the fallacy, the fallacious reasoning in most of what's written on the family today is that we begin with man and we reason outward and we try to come to some terms with what is truth. And our society says there is no absolute truth. So the end result is that we just sort of do what we think is best. And therefore, all this advice that's being offered in our newspapers and by way of media on how we are to deal with the problem of the family and all of its multitude of relationships. But if both people, and I'm convinced after years of dealing with couples with problems, if both people really understand who they are in Christ, and they understand the resources that are available to them in Christ, the wealth of energy, spiritual energy and truth that is available to them in Christ, then the marriage cannot help but work. Junior church, I thought you automatically dismissed your kids. I'm sorry. If you're here for junior church, children, you are to leave. For a long time, we weren't announcing it. Now I guess we've gotten back to it. So, this is the last Sunday, by the way. And next Sunday, we're going to have some creative things for the kids. So don't panic. Don't panic. We are going to be doing some things. In other words, Paul is not only able to say what he does in chapter 5, because he, relating to the family, he's only able to say this because he's laid the groundwork, the foundation in chapters 1 through 3. And I believe it's absolutely essential to have the foundation of chapters 1 through 3 in order for the family to work. There is no foundation in society's quick fixes, and that's why the advice that the world is offering just simply doesn't work. We truly cannot value others until we know how much we are valued by God. Now, with that rather lengthy introduction, I want us to look at just verses 1 and 2 this morning. In verse 1, Paul establishes his authority or his credentials, that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. By the will of God, he is one sent forth by Jesus Christ or of Jesus Christ, his representative, speaking for Christ. There's his authority. Speaking for Christ, but it wasn't his own will. He hadn't elevated himself into that position, but God was the one who had put him in that position because it was the will of God. And what we have here is the establishment of the authority of Paul to be able to address the needs of the family in chapter 5 and other needs, of course, obviously, that are included in the book of Ephesians. When you read some of the contemporary books that are written on child raising and husband-wife relationships at some point in the book, whether it be in the beginning, on the inside cover, the backside cover, wherever it may be, there's going to be something about the credentials of the author. Maybe a PhD from a prestigious university or numerous books that the author has already written on the subject, and that's supposed to impress us with our understanding of the family, and it's supposed to establish some authority, but it never does. It never really works. Unless they understand how to approach the problem of the family. You see, if you begin with man, as I already said, then you're never going to arrive at the truth. You always begin at the very beginning. Let's begin at the very beginning, and in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you begin with God in the reasoning process of truth, then everything beneath that makes absolute sense. But if you begin with man, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't go anywhere. It ends up in futility. But we want to start with man. Start with God. You get to know God, and there's a bonus to getting to know God. You come to understand man. You get to know man. That's why I say this old Platonic or old philosophy about know thyself, made famous by an ancient philosopher, is pure bunk. You start with yourself and try to know yourself, you'll never understand yourself. But you start with God and pursue getting to know God, and all at once you get to know yourself. You get to know others. That's the divine way. Why? Because God created man in His image. So in order to understand the true nature of man, we must understand God. And that's where Paul starts, understanding something about God, the nature of God, the goodness of God, as His grace has been directed towards man. And Paul says that he was made an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. An apostle here means one who is sent forth. He didn't come forth on his own. These weren't his ideas that he's now expressing in the book of Ephesians. He is speaking for Christ. That's what an apostle was. One sent forth to speak in the place of Jesus Christ. So that Paul is speaking for Jesus Christ in his place. And that's what gives this book authority. Just as the president appoints an ambassador. And that ambassador accepts the challenge and he goes to another country. When that ambassador speaks, he's speaking for our president. And Paul, and we must understand this is why the principles in Ephesians work, is because Paul is not speaking from within his own mind and heart about what he believes is best. He is speaking forth truth that comes from direct revelation from God. And he received it that way. And therefore, all that is written in these six chapters of the book of Ephesians is not the uninspired word of man or simple ideas coming from man, but the inspired word of God, and that is why it works. Charles Hodge, a leading theologian in the last century, wrote of Ephesians, "This epistle reveals itself as the work of the Holy Spirit as clearly as the stars declare their maker to be God." And it's written to the saints. In verse 2, "And to all those who are faithful in Christ Jesus in Ephesus, saints." Marvelous word. Hagioi in the Greek. It simply means holy one. Here it's plural. Holy ones. Ones who are set apart. That's what it means to sanctify something. To set something apart. In other words, God called us at a moment in time, and He set us apart for two reasons. Number one, that we might think differently. And number two, that we might live differently. That we might not adopt the value system of the world and the value system that we see reflected on television, on Phil Donahue or Oprah Winfrey or some other program or the soap operas or People Magazine or any of these things. That's not the framework from which we operate. We are to be different. We are set apart. We are holy ones, sanctified, set apart for God to use, so that our thinking is different, and because our thinking is different, therefore the way we are going to live life is going to be radically different. And that's the message of Ephesians. And then faithful, full of faith in Christ Jesus, confident of the work of Christ on our behalf. And it was a circular letter, most believe, that was written not only to the church at Ephesus, but also to everyone who reads this epistle, all of the churches in that part of the world, and obviously it reaches to us today. Now notice finally the salutation in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, this illustrates the whole book of Ephesians, grace and peace. And what we're going to be doing is expounding upon and trying to expand our knowledge of what it means to be the recipients of God's grace and peace. Grace is mentioned 12 times in the book of Ephesians. Peace is mentioned 7 times. Paul has more to say about peace in this book than any of his other epistles. Grace and peace. We are the recipients of these wonderful, wonderful privileges that come from God. You'll notice that this is really in the form of a salutation. And yet, a salutation much like we might say today, God bless you. And it was a standard salutation used in that day among Christians, just simply wishing one another the very best in Christ. But it's more than just a salutation. Paul reminds them in these opening two verses of their standing. They have a standing in grace. And they have a standing in peace, so that they have received both the grace of God and the peace of God. Both of them. You know, we've all watched on television those commercials, I'm sure, if you have a TV, of Ed McMahon and the sweepstakes, Publishers Clearinghouse sweepstakes. And they approach the home of someone that's about to be the beneficiary of the $10 million prize. And, some, it's interesting to see how people respond. You've seen that? Some just jump for joy. And others, they begin to cry for joy. And some stand there in shock and disbelief. I can't believe it. I can't believe it. I can't comprehend it. I'm sure all of us have thought at some point how we would respond to be told that you just won $10 million. I often think of the story of the old man that was in the hospital, and he was very fragile. His health was very delicate. And his old brother died, who was very wealthy, and bequeathed to his brother, who's in the hospital and very fragile, $1 million. And the family is notified, and they want to notify their father. Dad, you've just inherited $1 million from your brother's estate. But they didn't know how to tell him. They thought maybe the shock of telling him would be too great. And so, of course, they gave that burden to their pastor. And they said, Pastor, would you please go and tell our father that he has inherited $1 million? So the pastor thought a long time about how he was going to do that. All the way to the hospital, he thought, how will I say this? Finally, the idea approached him as he went up next to that old man's bed. He said, Bill, he said, suppose that somebody was to tell you that you just inherited $1 million. What would you do with it? The old man, without even hesitating, said, oh, no problem, Pastor. I'd give it to the church. And the pastor dropped dead of a heart attack right there. And I've often thought that's probably how my life would end, just about the same. But I want you to notice that we have something far greater than money. Did you hear that? We have something far greater than money. Something that money cannot buy. And that's grace and peace. J. Paul Getty, once the world's richest man, the world's only billionaire, went through 5 different marriages, and at the end of his life, he said, if I had my life to live over again, I would give up all of my riches just to have one successful marriage. And when I hear that, I say, oh, if he would have only understood the principles that Paul is expounding in the book of Ephesians, he would have known what was required in order to have one successful marriage. We have something far greater than money, and that is grace and peace. Key words in the book of Ephesians. It's essential that we understand them. Grace is God's free, unmerited favor. His unconditional acceptance of us because of the work of Christ. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Grace, what a wonderful word. And there are many, and I believe that there are many even here this morning, you do not understand God's grace in your life, and therefore you're constantly beating on yourself. And as a result of beating on yourself, you're beating on those around you. You're beating on your wife. You're taking it out on her. Or you're taking it out on him. Or you're taking it out on your children because you do not understand this undeserved grace of God as it's actively at work in your life. And Ephesians is going to help us to understand it. The grace of God poured out through Jesus Christ. But grace is like the fountain. And peace is like the stream that comes from that fountain. Both together in the life of the believer. Peace is the result of the grace of God. Grace is the fountain of which peace is the stream, we've often heard said. And first, God reconciles us to Himself through Jesus Christ, bringing peace into our lives, and then we can be reconciled to one another. We can be at peace with one another only after we've come to understand God's peace in our lives so that we're at peace with Him, at peace with the Creator. The actual root meaning of the Greek word that is translated peace here in verse 2 is the word, it comes from the word union, or union after a separation. A bringing together, a reconciliation after a quarrel, after a conflict. And Paul says that's what you Christians in Ephesus and elsewhere have experienced. And that's why it's essential. That if family members are to be reconciled to one another and be at peace with one another, they must understand God's grace and peace. And in a very real sense, as I've said, that's what the book of Ephesians is all about. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the old English preacher and commentator, writes of grace and peace, marvelous words. He said, it enables a man for the first time in his life to answer an accusing conscience. It enables a man for the first time in his life to have rest in mind and heart. For the first time, man is able to truly live with himself and to know that all is well. That's the result of grace and peace. The conflict has ended in this fundamental sense. He understands for the first time the cause of all of his trouble, and he sees a way of overcoming all of his difficulties, and he glimpses the final victory that is awaiting him in Christ. That's God's grace and God's peace. This epistle has the potential to change your life, and I'm just simply introducing it this morning as it's changed my life. As I thought over the book of Ephesians, it's become very real in my life. It's become very practical in my life. I think my way through the book of Ephesians many times. I pray my way through the book. Some of the prayers of Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, again in Ephesians chapter 3, is that you may know God in all of His fullness, so you may be able to comprehend this awesome love of Christ, its breadth, its length, its depth, its height, that you might know the fullness of the Godhead at work in your life. And the end result is that knowing that worth that you have in Christ, that wealth that you have in Christ, you're going to walk a different kind of life. You're going to be marching to a different beat of the drums. John Mackey, the former president of Princeton Theological Seminary, once wrote, I owe my life to this book, speaking of Ephesians. In 1903, July of 1903, as a lad of 14, he experienced the reading of Ephesians, in his own words, a boyish rapture in the Highland Hills, a passionate protestation to Jesus Christ among the rocks and the starlight. He said, I saw a new world. Everything was new. I had a new outlook, new experiences. I had new attitudes towards other people. I loved God. Jesus Christ became the center of everything. I had been quickened. I was really made alive. That's how the book can affect us if we let it. And that's going to be my hope and trust that in the days and weeks and months and may even draw into years, the way I'm planning it going through this book, that as a result, your life is going to be changed and my life is going to be changed. But we'll understand the unlimited resources, spiritual blessings that are available to us through Christ. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. As I've spoken of grace and peace, there may be some of us this morning, you're saying, boy, my life is anything but peaceful. Frankly, I don't understand the grace of God in my life. I'm struggling. I'm struggling with myself. The end result is I take it out on my wife, or take it out on my husband, take it out on my children, take it out on those around me. I'd love to understand something more of God's grace and peace. I'd love to be able to experience it as you have spoken on it this morning. And I would just encourage you, it all begins with Christ. Everything is in Christ. That's Paul's phrase. He uses it 27 times in this epistle. In Christ. That's the only place you can find this kind of grace and peace, is in Christ. God's unmerited favor poured out upon us. We who are so undeserving. And His peace, the end result, the conflict's over. The battle's finished. There's a freedom from anxiety, worry, fear, and therefore a freedom to love others and be at peace with others. If you've never trusted Christ, would you do that in these moments? We celebrate the Lord's Supper, and it's a time for believers when we remember the death of Christ and everything that was accomplished at His death. And everything that we're talking about this morning was dependent upon the death of Christ. It flows like Calvary is the fountain, as we often sing in our songs. And all of these things are the stream that comes from that fountain of Calvary, directed towards us. That's why we must use this time to give thanks and praise. And I would encourage you to use these moments just to do that very thing, a very personal way to worship. There's sin in your life. Your walk isn't what it ought to be. Why don't you tell the Lord about it? You want to know more about Him? You really want to know the God of the universe? It's the greatest pursuit man can ever have, to know God, whom to know is life eternal. And the end result is you understand the nature of man. And I pray that in these moments, if you've never trusted Christ, that you'll do that. Let us know at the end of the service. Father, I ask that as we celebrate these moments, may it be extra special today. May we be filled with incessant praise because of Your grace and peace actively at work in our lives on a day-by-day basis. I pray that You'll help us to really focus upon You in these moments. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the grace and peace available to us as your people. We thank you that it was made possible through your voluntary death on a cross. We confess again we don't totally understand all of the power that's available to us and all the power that comes from the cross. But we know that the cross and the empty tomb is the very power of God unto salvation. So we rejoice in you. We give you thanks. We thank you for your body that was given on our behalf. We praise you. We love you. He said, take this and eat it in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup when he was finished with the bread. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the cup, the blood. Blood which is such a symbol of life, life both here and life in the hereafter. And we thank you that to know you is to know the one who is life eternal. That you are the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in you will never perish. We praise you this morning for this wonderful hope that is ours through your blood. We thank you. We exalt you. And then he said, this cup represents a new covenant in my blood. This will do you as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you're proclaiming a message, his death, until he comes. Again, I would encourage you to be here tonight, 6:30, and then for a praise time, and then next Sunday night for our dedication service. Father, bless what we give to you now. May it truly be a gift of worship with thanksgiving for all that you've done for us. Bless those who are without jobs. Help them to be able to find work even in the week to come, that something may open up, that there would be no longer that discouragement. But thank you, Father, that the gospel and the word helps us to be able to even live above our temporary circumstances. Bless what is given in Jesus' name. Amen.
Someday my journey will be o'er, and I shall reach that distant shore. I'll sing while entering heaven's door. Jesus led me home. Led me all the way, led me step by step each day. I will tell the saints and angels as I lay my burdens down. Jesus led me all the way. Hitherto my Lord has led. Today he guides each step I tread. And soon in heaven it will be said, Jesus led me all the way. Led me all the way, led me step by step each day. I will tell the saints and angels as I lay my burdens down.
I'm sure Brennan would love to see all of you here tonight to help him in leading us to the Lord in worship. Let's